All right. You know, at perhaps the end of the greatest military conflict of all time, at the end of World War II, Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt met in August of 1941 aboard the battleship, the HMS Prince Wells. And they were agreeing to the Atlantic Charter, a document that would set forth the American and British goals for freedom, justice, and prosperity at the end of the war. And as part of this meeting, a church service was held. And Churchill himself chose the songs for the service, and they sang the famed hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers, a hymn that describes our lives as Christians as a battle. And after the hymn was sung in a national radio broadcast, Churchill said this. He said, "We sang Onward, Christian Soldiers. Indeed, and I felt that this was no vain presumption, but that we had had the right to feel that we were serving a cause for the sake of which a trumpet has sounded from on high. When I looked upon that densely packed congregation of fighting men of the same language, of the same faith, of the same fundamental laws, and of the same ideals, it swept across me that here was the only hope, but also the sure hope of saving the world from measureless degradation." So Churchill was recognizing the hope found singularly in Christ. And Churchill and Roosevelt were primarily concerned with earthly battles and earthly victories, but Christians have a greater cause for which we fight, an eternal victory that we fight for. And as I was privileged this weekend to go up to the men's retreat, we had a great time of shooting and playing dodgeball and being in God's word and getting to know each other better. They are having a great time up there. I can confirm that. But the theme verse they're considering is from Nehemiah 4:14 that says, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. Fight for your family," it says. And you know, the Bible often depicts the Christian life as a fight not with swords and guns and fists, but a fight of faith. We are called to be soldiers of Christ. And if we are called to a fight of faith, I think we need to understand what that means and how we can live that out rightly. Is Christianity really a battle, a fight of faith? And if it is, how can I fight that fight? How do I battle in a way that really honors God? And you know, the Lord is so wise because he planned for the retreat, planned for us to be up there and the men to be focused on that. And he also planned for my sermon to be at this passage that's going to be focused on the same theme. So we're continuing in Exodus today, and the Lord's worked it out so that we can see what a fight of faith looks like. And so we're going to see four truths from this text today that will help us to engage in that fight rightly. Four truths to help us amidst the battle. So if you're not already there, open up to Exodus 17, verse 8. And the first truth we're going to see this morning is this. We are rescued into a battle. We are rescued into a battle. Look at Exodus 17, verse 8. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." So imagine the Israelites. They've been dramatically rescued by God. God has brought these plagues on Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He made bitter water sweet. He gave them bread just lying on the ground out of nowhere. He gave them water from a rock. Israel might have started to get the impression that the road ahead was going to be smooth and easy, that no difficulty would ever come their way now that they've been rescued. But then we read that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And let's take a moment to consider this enemy, the Amalekites, Amalek. We find in Genesis 36:2 that Amalek was Esau's grandson. And so the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. And remember, there was an enmity, a conflict between Jacob and Esau. And that enmity grew and persisted until we find these Amalekites declare themselves the mortal enemy of Israel by attacking. And this enmity, this conflict, reflects a more fundamental conflict that stretches back to Cain and Abel, and before that, to Satan and God in the garden. And it stretches forward to Babylon and Israel and to the world and the church. And if you look down at verse 16, it says, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This war between the people of God and the people of Satan runs throughout history. In 1 John 3:12, it says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." This battle at Rephidim is in Exodus 17 is no small tribal conflict. It's a picture of the battle that has raged since the fall and still rages today. And we know very little about the Amalekites from history because, spoiler alert, they've been wiped out by the Lord. No one here has ever visited Amalekadia because it doesn't exist. They've been wiped out. What we do know is the Amalekites were a nomadic national group that lived by plundering other groups. They were raiders. And that's what they're doing here. They've traveled far from home to attack Israel, having heard that Israel is traveling in the wilderness, defenseless, carrying the plunder of Egypt. And so they have no reason, the Amalekites did not feel threatened, and they didn't have any reason to think they would be threatened by Israel. This was war for sport and spoil, and God was not having any of that. But more serious than this, they were attempting to exterminate God's people, and by doing so, they were attempting to thwart God's plan to save the world. You see, these Amalekites were part of his creation, but they were determined to receive nothing from God. Instead, to kill his people. And you know, it seems that the Amalekites are taking orders from somewhere higher up, or maybe actually from somewhere lower down. Since they were the enemies of God, these soldiers are really Satan's army, and Satan was determined to prevent the Israelites from reaching the promised land. For centuries, he had kept them in bondage to Pharaoh. And now that that tyranny was over, Satan thought perhaps there's something else he could do to ambush the plan of salvation. So he enticed the Amalekites to attack Israel at Rephidim. And so the Amalekites would eventually be destroyed. To attempt to thwart the love of God is as deadly as cutting through high voltage lines. And so we see here God battles against the evil that seeks to destroy his salvation. And this battle was a first for Israel as a redeemed people. But it would not be the last. They had many battles ahead. And so I think mentioning the battle here just shortly after their redemption from Egypt is a way of reminding God's redeemed people that even though we are saved, we are rescued into a battle. When you trust in Jesus, you are rescued into a battle. Jesus has not saved us into a trouble-free life of sunshine and rainbows. We are not saved into a life without hardship, without adversity, without suffering, without difficulty. We are saved into a battle. And not a battle with swords and spears, but a battle of faith. Listen to some of these passages. In Paul's charge to Timothy, this young pastor, in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, it says this, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of the faith. In 2 Timothy 2:3, it says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then speaking to the church at Corinth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You know, the church fathers talked about two different phases of the church. They talked about the church triumphant and the church militant. And the church triumphant are those who've gone before us into heaven. They stand triumphant in God's presence, and one day we will join them in that triumph. But for now, we are part of the church militant. We are engaged in the battle. And so if you expect your life as a Christian to be 100% smooth sailing, then trouble will come, the battle will start, and you'll be caught off guard. We are the church militant. We are engaged in the fight. And that means we have very real enemies. We face three enemies. First, we face the enemy of this world. This fallen world has a constant pull on us. It seeks to mold us into its image, seeking to make us value what it values and think how it thinks. And so often, we place too high a value on being respected and admired by this world. Jesus said this in John 15:18. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The second enemy we face is Satan and demons. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." We have real enemies who really seek to attack us, dark spiritual personalities who are invisible and yet very real. And with our modern scientific outlook, often we are blind to these attacks and even attribute them to other causes. One of my favorite books on this spiritual battle is C.S. Lewis's classic, The Screwtape Letters. And one of the reasons I love this book is because of how Lewis grasps how subtle the battle can be. See, the battle's all around us, and it's waged in many unexpected, barely perceptible ways. The friendships we keep, the friendships we don't keep, the fear of the future, the words we use with our spouses and our children that show our own self-centeredness, the way we avoid prayer, the corruption of simple pleasures God has given us, and so on and so on. And the battle doesn't just concern the big, obvious things sometimes we think of, the direction our country is headed or the state of the church at large. And sometimes Satan's tactic is to keep us focused on those big issues so that we don't focus on the bitterness, lovelessness, and resentment in our own hearts. If he can keep us focused on the politician destroying our country, then we'll never deal with our fantasy life and bitterness that destroys our marriage. If he can keep us focused on how on the big issues out there, then we'll never deal with the pride of our own hearts that makes us feel that we've been wronged and mistreated and we're the victim. If Satan can keep us distracted by outside things, then we'll never deal with the shallowness that lurks in our own faith. You know, Charles Spurgeon had a preacher school, and one time there was a particularly gifted preacher who was preaching on putting on the full armor of God from Ephesians 6, and he was preaching so masterfully that they said that it was as if you could hear each piece of armor clink into place as he talked about them. And then he said, "And we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God," and very dramatically and assured of himself, pulled a sword, pretend, out of its sheath. And the young man said, "Now where is the enemy?" And Spurgeon looked down and cupped his hand and whispered, "He's inside the armor." Because what Spurgeon was getting at is that yes, we battle against this world, and yes, we battle against Satan and demons, but the third enemy we have, perhaps the most insidious enemy of all, is our battle against the flesh, the remnants of our old selves. The flesh is the habits of selfishness that are ingrained in us. And within each of us, we have a tendency toward self-centeredness, toward pride, the remnant of our life before Christ. And the Bible calls that our flesh. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. And we have to be careful of excusing our sinful behavior by blaming it on solely on temptations from outside of us. There is a battle going on in our own hearts against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And like the Israelites, when we are saved, we're saved into a battle. So what does this text about tell us about how we can live, how we can fight that battle? Well, the next thing we see here is we must fight the battle, but the battle does not depend on us. We must fight the battle, but the battle does not depend on us. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went on up to the top of the hill." You know, this is a really interesting contrast to what happens just a few chapters earlier. You remember when the Egyptians were chasing and closing in on the people of Israel? What did God command them to do? Well, it says in Exodus 14, 13, "Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" So when Israel's redeemed from Egypt, they are just to stand there and be quiet. But here, they are to engage in the battle. And what a contrast we find. That Joshua finds men able to fight and then tells them to go into battle. And you've got to understand that these battles were gruesome, Braveheart style, up close and personal battles. I mean, these Israelites were not at a distance the way much warfare is done today. They were face to face with the enemies that were trying to murder them, and when they killed them, they could see the life leave their eyes. And the Lord told them to engage in this battle. And you think about this, God could have struck the Amalekites with some sort of disease or plague. He could have had serpents attack the Amalekites, as would happen later to Israel. But instead, he chose to have his people engage in the battle. And why? I think because he's teaching them that in their life of following him, in the battles that they would face, they would not be completely passive. When it came to this central act of deliverance, it was all God. They were to stand by and be quiet. But now that they've been rescued into a battle, they are to engage in the fight. And the same is true of us. We are saved completely, 100% by God's doing. We cannot add one iota to our salvation. We can do nothing to earn salvation. It's not what we can do. It's what he did on the cross that saves us. We just receive that gift by grace through faith. We stand in silence and receive the benefits of that deliverance. But as Christians, we are rescued into a battle. And it's a battle we need to be actively engaged in. And far too often, we are passive in our faith. We don't pursue God with the passion and vigor we ought to. We don't actively seek to know him more. We don't follow hard after him. And sometimes we get the idea that if we're putting any effort into knowing God, then we're not living by grace. But grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. You never can earn something before God as if he deserved, as if he owed you something good. No, but you are called to pursue him. Listen to Psalm 42:1. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Listen to Paul's heart cry to know God in Philippians 3:8 and following. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. That I may know him. That was what Paul was striving after. And then in the verse 12, the next verse, he says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Are you pressing on in your pursuit of Christ? Are you engaged in that fight of faith, or are you passively going with the flow of whatever this world throws at you? Listen to what John Piper says. He said this, the mark of a true Christian and the mark of a church member in good standing is not perfection, but a persistent fight of faith that recognizes sin as sin, confesses it, and turns from it in new resolves of holiness again and again. And this faith will fight anything that gets between it and Christ. The distinguishing mark of saving faith is not perfection. The mark of faith is not that I never sin. The mark of faith is that I fight. I fight anything that dims my sight of Jesus as my glorious Savior. I fight anything that diminishes the fullness of the lordship of Jesus in my life. I fight anything that threatens to replace Jesus as the supreme treasure of my life. Anything that stands between me and receiving Jesus, faith fights. Not with fists or knives or guns or bombs, but with the truth of Christ. Are you part of that fight today? Are you engaged in that battle of faith? You know, there's something that's essential to understand that we have not touched on yet. And that's this. While we are called to engage in that battle, the battle does not depend on us. And that seems counterintuitive. That seems like a paradox. And yet it's true. And so who does it depend on? Well, the next point on your outline, if you're taking notes, is this. The battle depends on the one who stands before God for us on a hill with arms outstretched. The battle depends on the one who stands before God for us on a hill with arms outstretched. Read with me and see how the battle was really won in verse 9. It says this. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. And so they took a stone and put it under him so he could sit, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Moses ascends this hill with the staff in his hand. Remember, this staff was the staff that he had back in Exodus 3 and 4 when he met God at the burning bush. It's the Lord told Moses that with this staff he performed signs, and he used it to bring the plagues on Egypt. In chapter 14, he lifted his staff and the waters parted. And so this staff, what it represents, it's the mediating instrument of God's power. And when Moses holds it up, he's recognizing that God is the one who's fighting for Israel. Israel may be in the battle, but it's the Lord's power that will win it, not Israel's. And this is such a powerful picture of our Christian life. So I want you to get this picture in your mind, and so it's ingrained in your heart, that when you think of your battle of faith, and the arrows and attacks come your way, you have this picture fixed in your soul and can find encouragement from it. Think about the Israeli soldier on the battlefield. They march into battle. They start fighting. They're engaged in the battle. And yet, on whom does the battle depend? It doesn't depend on them. It depends on the one who's up on the hill. The battle depends on Moses, who's standing on the hill, holding up the staff of God with outstretched arms. Moses was calling down God's power to judge the Amalekites in that battle. And this story, this picture, leads us to another hill and another man with outstretched arms and another story of judgment. You see, God's people are liberated through the judgment of God. Their enemies are defeated, but there's an important difference here. Moses spread out his hands to dispense judgment. Jesus spread out his hands to receive judgment. And as a Christian, you need to hear this. You are called to fight the battle, but the battle does not depend on you. Instead, the battle depends on the one who stands for you on a hill with outstretched arms. The battle depends on the Lord Jesus, who instead of a wooden staff bore a wooden cross, who instead of receiving support from his brothers was left alone, who instead of being propped up was pinned to a cross with nails through his hands and his feet. The battle depends on the king on the hill crowned with thorns. And that battle was won on Golgotha. And when you understand that, it changes everything. Because that means the battle has been won. Jesus has achieved victory on the cross over sin, over shame, over death, over guilt, over it all. And that means we don't battle for victory, we battle from victory. And so we battle on the far side of the cross, knowing that our Savior has secured victory. And you may think, well, what about Satan? Colossians 2:15 says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What about this world that seeks to conform us to its image? Galatians 6:14 says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And what about our flesh? Those habits ingrained from our life before Christ. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Imagine two soldiers fighting a battle. One soldier is fighting from fear, not knowing if he'll win. The other soldier knows for certain that the war has been won by his side. Though there's still battles to be fought, but the outcome is never in question. The battle is won. The enemy does not stand a chance. What courage would that inspire? What confidence amidst the battle? What blessed assurance? See, that means that we fight from victory, not for victory. The outcome is never in doubt. And so, like an Israelite on the battlefield, how can you be encouraged to battle rightly? Well, by raising your eyes from the battle around you to the hill where the battle is won. Raising your eyes to Jesus on Calvary's hill. So often amidst in our lives, we get caught up in the daily battle, and we need to remember the one on whom the battle depends. We need to raise our eyes to him who stood for us, bearing our sin, and to raise our eyes to Jesus who still stands for us. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus stands for us in heaven. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. And so when we're in the battle, we need to raise our eyes and see the one on whom the battle depends. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus amidst the battle? You know, if you believe the battle really and truly does depend on Jesus, then that means we need to spend time seeking him in prayer. You know, just as Moses depended on God in the battle, we need to depend on God through prayer. And you know, one of the key passages on spiritual battle in the whole Bible is Ephesians 6, with its encouragement to put on the armor of God. And after the final piece of armor is mentioned, there's this climax where it talks about something so important, so central to the battle, that it doesn't even assign it a piece of armor, because it's what holds it all together. And in Ephesians 6:18, it says what it is. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. If the battle depends on Jesus, then we need to look to him and spend concentrated time praying to him. And let me tell you, in my home group, we always list prayer requests at the end of home group, and I can't tell you how many times we have seen specific and dramatic and direct answers to prayer. Sometimes it's a quick answer, like within that week, and sometimes it's a more prolonged answer. But God works powerfully when we seek him through prayer. And sometimes we're like Moses, lifting those requests up to God, asking for his power and intervention in the battle. And sometimes we need people to come alongside of us, just like Aaron and Hur came and stood beside Moses and to help him have power amidst the battle. Are you standing with others in prayer, seeking God's power to intervene in the battles they face? Are you looking to Jesus for the battle that's going on in your life right now? Or are you battling without remembering the one on whom the battle depends? We're rescued into a battle. We're called to fight that battle, but the battle does not depend on us. The battle depends on Jesus, who won that battle decisively on Calvary, and he still stands for us. And now, after the Amalekites are defeated, Moses builds an altar, and he uses this to remind Israel of where their power comes from. So our final point this morning is this. We need to remember our dependence on the Lord amidst the battle. Did you write that down? Look at Exodus 17:13. It says, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So what we see here is the Lord promises to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And in his final sermon in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, Moses again warns Israel about the Amalekites. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail so that those who were lagging behind you and did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Do not forget, Moses says. And as you look forward through Israel's history, the Amalekites are battled by Gideon, then by Saul. But Saul disobeys by sparing the Amalekites, and because of that, Saul is removed from his throne as king. Then David battles them, but they're not finally destroyed until the reign of Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And in fact, later on, the last mention of an Amalekite is Haman, in the book of Esther, who attempts to wipe out God's people again. And so one thing we see again and again is that God does not want his people to forget this battle. And I think one reason for this is because it shows us how we are to depend on the Lord. Look at verse 15 again. It says, "And Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner, a hand upon the throne of the Lord.'" That phrase says, "a hand upon the throne of the Lord, it's ambiguous in Hebrew. And so if you have an NIV Bible, it's translated as "hands lifted against the throne of the Lord, meaning that it's talking about the Amalekites who were attacking Israel. And it's ambiguous in Hebrew, so you could translate it either way, but from the context of this passage with Moses lifting his staff up, I think it makes most sense to follow the ESV translation that says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. And what does that mean? It's a picture of Moses lifting his hand up to God's throne, seeking God's power to intervene for Israel. And that's how God wants us to fight the battle, with our hands dependent on his throne, on his power, on his authority. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Just as Moses was clinging to that staff, let's cling to the throne of God with all our hearts. And I love what Moses names this altar. In verse 15, it says, Moses built an altar and he called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. You know, a banner is what the soldiers looked to in the battle. It was their rallying point by which they stood firm. They didn't have modern communications or radio, so the banner gave the people, the soldiers, confidence amidst the battle. It established their identity, helped them know who they were. It helped them keep their bearings. It gave them courage and hope. And as long as their banner was still flying, they knew the battle wasn't lost. But the banner to which Israel is to look is not held by Joshua in the battlefield. No, the banner is God himself. And for us, the banner is Christ. He is our rallying point, our standard, our sign of victory. He is the one we look to know who we are. And I think we actually see an example of this later on in 1 Samuel 30. In this passage, Israel has been attacked by, guess who? The Amalekites. And they raid a city called Ziklag and burn the city to the ground and take captive all the people in the city. And then it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 3, when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul for each of his sons and daughters. Think about that. David has all these people coming against him. His wife's taken. He's got people saying, we're going to stone you. And he's just broken. And then in the next verse, it says this. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What happens is David looks to his banner. He looked to God so that he could gain his bearings, so that he knew who he was, so that he could find strength for the battle ahead. And what happens next is David overtakes the Amalekites, kills them, and recovers every single person they had taken. It's by looking to Jesus, our banner, that we are saved. And in fact, in John 3:14, it says, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on a cross for our sins, and it's by looking to Jesus crucified and risen that we live. Our banner is the cross where Jesus died. And when we come under attack, when we need to be strengthened in the battle, Jesus gives us courage by looking to him and his cross. As the old hymn says, Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. We're rescued into a battle. It's a battle we must fight, but the battle that does not depend on us, but on the Lord Jesus, who stood for us on the hill. And so we need to remember that our dependence is on him amidst the battle. As we fight this week, let's do it in dependence on him. Let's look to him who secured our victory on the hill. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this picture of what it looks like to be in the battle faithfully. Lord, to be fully engaged in the fight and yet know that the battle does not depend on us, but the battle depends on you. And Lord, I pray that in our lives this week, that we would fight with faith. We'd fight anything that stands to diminish our sight of you, that stands to diminish your lordship in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to honor you deeply with our lives, to not be passive and give in to sin, but Lord, to fight for holiness, to fight for what would honor you, and help us to do it remembering that you have secured the victory through the cross. Help us to trust you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.